Church service one more time. The name of his subject, the hands of the living God.
Very good.
Thank you, Brother Buckley. The Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Hebrews, created a very unusual expression for us. He referred to the hands of the living God. This is found in Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we read this passage, we wonder what prompted Paul to create this symbolic expression for us. And as we review Paul's record, we believe that the experience he had in the city of Athens was instrumental in creating this phrase, the hands of the living God. We turn to the book of Acts and we look at chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Now, this was an experience that Paul never forgot. When he saw that whole city of Athens was given up to idols, almost every place that he turned, there he saw an idol to some god. And the more he looked, the more he became irritated. And it disturbed him so much that he just couldn't contain himself, and he had to speak out. And it was on this occasion that he delivered that remarkable sermon, you remember, that he gave on Mars Hill. And you notice that his subject was very skillfully chosen. In fact, the subject was already made to order for him, because on one of the idols, one of those statues, was the subject, or the inscription below, the unknown God. Now, in this powerful sermon that Paul gave, Paul there made a contrast between the lifeless gods of the Greeks, those statues that they were worshiping, and between them and his God. Now, the hands of these Greek statues or gods were made by human hands. Consequently, they were lifeless hands. There was no life in those hands. But the God of Paul, the God that he worshipped, his God had hands that were full of life, hands that were working hands. And so our purpose is to examine these wonderful hands of God and to become better acquainted with this symbol that Paul used. Now, the scriptures, as you well know, make good use of the human anatomy for a means of instruction. Many parts of our body are singled out specifically to gain some spiritual lessons. It speaks of the eyes and the ears, the tongue, the feet, and so on. And as we come to the hand, references are made almost over perhaps 200 times. And perhaps because the hand is a special part of our human anatomy. It's something much different than any other instrument of our body. And so to appreciate this symbology that Paul had created for us, especially the hands of God, I think we're in order to just give a brief examination of what we really have in these two hands, and then we'll be able to appreciate God's mighty hands. Now, the human hand is one of the marvels of our human anatomy. Its design, its construction, its function has no equal in the world of engineering. The human hands, as you well know, are the most versatile instruments in the whole earth. Each of our hands has 25 joints. It permits the hand to make some 58 movements. The great master designer, Jehovah, working with his son, the Logos, produced a human body that would respond to a nerve center located in our brain. Now, the The human body was so designed that it would relate to the environment provided by the for the body. For example, now God foreknew that man would express his thoughts not only by speech, but also that the day would come when man would be able to write. And therefore, the design of that hand would be in some ways the extension of the brain. Now, our thoughts, as you well know, in our brains are invisible. We can't recognize each other's thoughts. But they become visible as you are able to place those thoughts on paper. Now, the next time that you're writing anything on a piece of paper, just observe the fantastic response of your hand in communicating with the brain. You take your pencil, you have your three fingers that surround your writing instrument, and your hand is able to create not only the words but the spacing and so on, but it is able to take the thoughts in your mind, translate this, put it on paper for others to read. Now all the movements of your hands are in perfect control of the greatest mini computer in the world, that is your brain. Now the hand is an instrument of action. It's used to bless, it's used to heal, it's used to even give something. The hand often conveys friendship, affection, sympathy, or merely a touch or clasp would indicate something. Sometimes by merely placing your hand on someone's shoulder would be an evidence of sympathy, perhaps, or friendship. Sometimes you'll clap your hands, and that's a sign of praise, perhaps, or as the deacons are out in the hall trying to get your attention. And then even knocking on the door could announce your presence. It's the hand that can only knock. Any other part of your body can't do that. And the Lord, you remember, used that illustration. He knocked on the door, an opportunity for you to come in. And David in the 47th Psalm speaks of even people clapping, as it were, clapping their hands for God. Now work is the chief occupation of the hand, and as you well know, it carries on thousands of services. Now, all the arts of beauty and skill actually lie in the palm of your hand. As you compare man's two beautiful hands with the animal's claws and his hoofs, his paws, certainly you'll have to admit the superiority of these two hands compared to any other animal on the earth. Now, the human hand also has the ability to speak a language. Those that have lost their speech can train their hands to speak for them. For example, I have the complete alphabet here, where the hand actually can speak, and you've often seen the sign language that is capable by our hands. And those who have lost their sight can actually train these wonderful hands to read for them. The Braille system has so wonderfully been developed. A blind person can follow the Braille, the dots and the dashes, whatever, able to communicate that touch into his brain and get to know what's written on that paper. Not a hand by itself would be useless if it wasn't connected with this master computer, our brain. And it's because of this marvelous link between the brain and the hand that an artist could paint a picture, that a musician can play an instrument, that a physician could heal, and a builder could build a house. So without that superb instrument responding to the brain, man would really not be a man. Now our hands respond to this brain in such a natural way. It's almost like breathing. You walk toward the door, you know there's a doorknob. Now, the brain doesn't have to tell you to get a hold of this doorknob, to turn it, to get in or out, but it's almost automatic. Your hand responds to the actions of your body. Then we examine the last joint of your fingers. And there you begin to recognize the Creator's skill in personalizing every human being upon earth. Every human being has a personal set of fingerprints. And of the millions of people in the world, there are no two fingerprints alike. I think this is an imprint of God, suggesting to us that every person that has been born into this world is a separate identity. God will treat him as such, a separate person. And in the millennium, we believe that mankind will give an individual type of treatment. Treatment will be tailor-made for each particular individual. And so we marvel at the Creator's ability to bring forth millions of human creatures with two beautiful hands, and yet no two hands of any individual are alike. They're all different. Now, it's interesting to note in the construction of your hand how important your thumb is. It's the only part of your hand that will respond to each one of your fingers. The thumb will touch every one of these fingers, but that little finger, you can't make it touch all the others, or for that matter, all the other fingers. And many of the operations that the hand performs, it would be impossible if you didn't have that one thumb. And we're told that the thumb actually does some 45% of the work of the hand. You remove that thumb and you will see how deficient you would be in doing your daily tasks. Now, each hand has some 27 bones. In other words, your two hands contain a quarter of all the bones in your body. It is that versatile. The human hand is very powerful. A strong man can develop a grip of some 120 pounds. That's tremendous strength. Then your hand could also serve as a thermometer. Years ago, in our family, we couldn't afford a thermometer, and so my mother used her hand as one. When she realized I thought I might have had a fever, she merely placed her hand on my forehead and "You've got a fever." She could tell it from her hand, just by touching the forehand. And then even sound vibrations can be registered by the hand. Every nurse in the hospital uses her hand to register the vibrations to get your pulse. But the sensitivity of your fingers is such that it responds. It can feel the vibrations that are occurring. And so as we study the human hands, in many ways they become symbols of human actions. For example, when we speak of pure hands, that would certainly indicate there would be a pure action involved. And when we say that the hands are unjust, that means that something is done not in a line of justice. Then often the expression used, washing your hands, as it were, showing your innocence. It was Pilate, you remember, that used this or demonstrated this for us when he wanted to make sure that he wasn't counting in on the guilt of the Jews of killing Jesus. And then oftentimes the right hand is raised for certain reasons, our voting. And even in the old days, they used the stretching forth of the hand to indicate a vote. All the oaths are also taken by the right hand. And even the mark of friendship, fellowship, you use the hand to clasp. We do that so often wherever we go, and we shake the hand of our brother. And Paul called this, you remember, the right hand of fellowship. So indeed, the human creature has been greatly endowed by the Creator by being provided with these two remarkable, superb instruments. So then, when the scriptures speak of God's hands, then that expression must be full of meaning. And so by understanding the capabilities of our human hands, we can appreciate some of the statements made in the scriptures concerning the hands of the Almighty. The prophet Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, verse 12, asks a very interesting question. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span? Now the answer is obvious. Only the great Jehovah could be referred to. It is God that really holds the seas in the hollow of his hand. Did you ever try to put water in the hollow of your hand? How much water can it hold? Very little. And I think we get the force then of Isaiah's symbology here. In other words, we are so small, so insignificant. This earth is so insignificant. It is so small in God's eyes. And then Isaiah spoke of God's measuring device, so we could appreciate it, a span. Now my span happens to be some 10 inches. It's not very big. And God using his span for measuring the boundaries of this heaven and earth reminds us of the planet that we live on. That God's span, he measures the heavens and the earth, indicating again we are but a speck in this entire universe. Remember, the same prophet Isaiah also speaks about the nations being likened to the dust on the scales of the balance, again showing the insignificance of our planet here on the, in this universe. As we consider the mighty hands of God, we find them that they are working hands. In the first place, God is the maker and creator of all. And the more man probes, the more he investigates God's works, the more he begins to realize how little he really is. Now, men in the past were not able to comprehend the vastness of this universe, or even our earth for that matter. But today, this globe is just utterly dwarfed in the magnitude that is in the universe. And so today, every true astronomer is just dazzled by the immensity. And every day, that immensity keeps growing. And these astronomers ask the same questions that David did many, many centuries ago. And the psalmist speaks of God's wonderful creative hands when we turn to the 8th chapter of Psalms. I note in this passage how David is featuring God's fingers, indicating that this particular work was rather intricate, delicate in nature. Listen as David assigns the proper credit and praise to the Creator. David speaking, and he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers," God's fingers, "the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand." This great, dazzling universe is a mere work of God's creative fingers, produced, yes, by divine energy and sustained by his immovable divine laws. Man was created a little lower than the angels, the original work of God's hands, and we can appreciate the delicate nature of God's fingers in the creation as he worked out this earth for man's habitation. And then God's hands are again featured by Isaiah as he likens them to the hands of a potter. In Isaiah 64:8, we have these words, "O Lord, thou art our Father, We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Now, this is a rather unique illustration, and those of you who know what pottery is and how the hands are involved in the creating of a certain vessel. And so this illustrates how God has complete mastery over creation. And even though that clay from which we are made, so to speak, became contaminated through sin, God's hands will be able to shape and to mold a creature finally that would be satisfactory to him. The human hand reflects, as we mentioned already, a certain strength and power. It also shows purpose. The same is true in God's hand. Only, of course, we expect it on a grand scale, a much greater scale. Now, power is an exclusive right of rulers. Rulers of the earth, they make plans and they carry out these plans. And should there be any obstacles or anything in the way, these would be cleared away because of their power. They're able to do that. Now, as we consider the universe, we're not able to completely see the purpose that God has in the complete universe, why it's there, and what the Creator intends to do with all of the various planets and things in the universe. But we do have some appreciation of man's creation and how he's related to the Creator and the earth and its future, that is the kingdom. And so the Lord has provided us with much in the way of information as to what he intends to do with this little speck, this earth, in the vastness of this universe. Now, history also records for us very faithfully how God's hand was used to interfere with human affairs when he wanted to carry out his purpose. The power of God's mighty hand scattered nations. You remember when they tried to build the great Tower of Babel, he confused the language, and so they were unable to finish that infamous tower. The same powerful hand was able to overthrow the mighty Egyptians who pursued the Israelites. And then that same power was exercised in the smiting of that metallic image, as we well know. Yes, God is not only the high and the lofty one who by his might and power created this universe, but he's able to sustain it. But he also has a ruling power over the affairs of men. And yet those mighty hands of power are able to exercise themselves in a different way toward a personal problem or a human. And it was David who learned very early to lean on the hand of God. His words in Psalm 31:15 so indicate, when he said, "My times are in thy hand, Lord. Deliver me from the hand of the enemy." As you ponder over this expression of David, we certainly know it wasn't uttered just by impulse on that particular occasion. I don't think it was there because David was in any particular kind of trouble and he needed help for the moment. Because after we read the story of David, how in his early life he believed in God, as a shepherd lad, he wandered during the day amongst those hills tending the sheep. And at night he guarded those same flocks and under the canopy of these starry skies. And so he learned God in a way that many would not be able to learn. That is by nature. He was surrounded by nature. And this was very suggestive of the Almighty. And really, nature is the other book of God. We have one book. But we believe, and I think Brother Dominic this morning touched upon this other book, the book of nature. And it is from this book of nature that Jesus drew so many lessons. He was able to create spiritual lessons any place he went. Anything he saw, he had the ability. A wheat field would create a lesson. An animal would create a lesson. A person, whatever. But he's able to draw from nature. And by taking the visible things, he was able to create the invisible, and they became valuable lessons to us. Now David, as you read the Psalms, was so eager to give God the credit. His heart just glowed as you read the Psalms toward his Creator. And David constantly walked with God, always holding his hand, as it were. Because he knew that by holding on to God, holding on to his hand, he would get the necessary protection. And this reminds us so much of a small child, doesn't it? Child and the parent. They're walking along, whatever it might be, and here this child holding on to the hand of the parent. And this child realizes that as long as it holds on to that hand, it has the assurance of protection and guidance and so on. But there are times when that child becomes a little independent and it'll let go of the parent's hand. And the results, as you well know, aren't always very pleasing. And David did just that on several occasions. He let go of God's hand only to experience a loss of direction, and he had some bad falls. Now, in extreme danger, a child and a parent, all of a sudden this child is in such a dilemma, he holds up both hands, waiting for a rescue, whatever it might be. And it's the parent that has to use both hands, as it were, to grasp that child and to bring him to safety, as it were. And I think David had that kind of an experience. And it was necessary for God to use so many times both of his hands, as it were, to lift David out of the danger that he was in. Now, as we read David's checkered experiences, we realize that in a primary sense, he was talking about himself. But I'm sure that anyone that reads the Psalms, they become like a mirror, don't they? Because we can see ourselves in David's experience. He's reflecting the very things that you and I go through. He was human. We're also human. He had faults and we have faults. And so we're on the same wavelength, as it were. And perhaps that is why so many times we can refer to the Psalms and to get the necessary comfort. And so when David expressed the thought that my times, he says, are in thy hand, this is the 31st Psalm, he was really speaking for each of us living at the end of this age. Now this word times in the text refers to a period of time. And the Bible speaks of various periods of time, as you well know. And many of these are expressed in years. We speak of the times of the Gentiles, the times of restitution, the seven times of Israel, and so on. But when David used this term, my times, he was really referring to his lifespan. And so when we say that my times are in thy hand, we are also speaking of a lifespan of ours. But not the entire lifespan. We begin to measure this lifespan from the time of our consecration until we make our calling and election sure. Now we would include, of course, all of our interests, all of our talents that would be active in God's service in this time span, these times. And so as the Lord's people, as you well know, we have placed in our Lord's hands every interest of our life. And being in his hands, we're going to receive the necessary attention for our training, our development. Now the prophet Isaiah penned a very unusual expression in the 49th chapter, verse 16, and I like this passage. There the prophet says, "Behold, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands." Now, to engrave anything, you well know, an engraving is used to make a very deep impression so that it could not be erased. It's not just a scratch, but it is engraved deep enough so it will not be removed. Now, notice the engraving, as Isaiah speaks of it here, is made on the palms of God's hand. Now, this is figurative language, of course. But it is not made on the back of his hand, but on the palms of his hand. Now, this is a very effective area of our hands. For example, if you're holding anything in your hand and you want to make sure that you don't drop it or you don't lose it, you get a hold of it and you close your fingers, and then you know it's secure. Now, in this passage, Isaiah 49:16, God is talking about Israel. And he says that they are engraved on the palms of his hands. In other words, Israel will never be erased from God's memory. Then note verse 15. The Lord says that Israel may forget. And how many times they did forget God. But God says, but I will not forget thee. I think Zechariah says that Israel is really the apple of his eye. Not only will Israel not be forgotten, but the suggestion is there also that they will be protected by God. And how many times Israel was on the verge of being destroyed completely, but because they were written on the palm of his hand, Jehovah merely turned his fingers in, prevented them from being destroyed. Now, since God has a working hand, working hands, Israel will become an instrument in his hand. They will be used to bless the world of mankind in the next age. And so the time will soon come when God will actually show Israel to the world, as it were, that they are going to be the rulers of that kingdom. I think associated with Israel, as we all know, will also perhaps be inscribed these ancient worthies that are listed by Paul in Hebrews 11. Now, the name Israel being etched in his palms, I think it's suggestive to us because there's another Israel that God is also interested in. This is spiritual Israel. And the Lord has engraved his spiritual Israel also on the palm of his hand. And the church, even now, is also being protected in God's hand. Merely the Lord has to close his fingers to give that protection for the church. And the church also, as Israel of old, will be always in the memory of God. And so in reality, here we have the two Israels who are engraved on the palms of Jehovah's hand, cooperating with God in that great work in the millennium. We have the natural and the spiritual Israel, both placed in God's working hands, both instruments that he will use in blessing the world of mankind. Now, since the creation of man, the adversary and the fallen angels have attempted to use the human body for their own interests. And they have succeeded, as we well know, to delude many members of Adam's race by capturing their minds. In addition, they have also made use of the human hand for their desires. They've created the art of palmistry. Now, this is a practice of telling your fortune from the palm of your hand. The claim is made that everyone has their fortune written right on the palm of your hand. All the hands are different. The lines run in various directions. And if you're able to read that, you can detect the future of that particular person. Now, the psalmist, the palmist, under the influence of satanic power, attempts to predict the future of those who want their future read by have them read the palm of their hand. Now this art of palmistry is practiced in many unsuspected places. I had a personal experience once. My wife and I went into a restaurant to have a meal. And sat down and had our meal there in about the middle of the meal, and we saw a lady walking around. And every now she'd sit down next to the people eating. And I kind of looked and wondered what was going on. I finally discovered that she was hired by the management to add a little flavor to the atmosphere, and she would read your fortune. It didn't take us very long for us to leave the premises. But it points out how even such a thing as the hand, the adversary, and these fallen angels are able to just come in and use that wonderful hand for their own purpose. And so we have to be on guard for Satan's devices. In the book of Exodus, we find a very extraordinary incident in Moses' life. Perhaps he's the only person that went through such an experience. And Brother Ken talked about Moses this morning, and he touched somewhat a little bit on this. The event that I have reference to is found in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, beginning with verse 22. Now in this account, Moses is asking God to show him his glory. I'm going to read this account. It's a remarkable story, and it's found in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, verse 17. I'm going to read from the Revised Version. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, whom I will be gracious, to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy, on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I think this must have been an awe-inspiring event for Moses. Now, just what Moses saw, we don't know. But it certainly was be a demonstration of God's greatness, that Moses would come into a position to actually see the back of God, whatever that might be. It would be part of his glory, there's no question. But notice, God's hand is featured in verse 22. That hand was going to shield Moses from death. And this protection could only occur if Moses went to the place where God told him to go. It would occur, his protection would be received if he stood on the rock. And certainly as we think of a rock, it reminds us of another rock, doesn't it? The hymn writer called it the Rock of Ages. And the first line of that beautiful hymn is so appropriate. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, I am hidden safe in thee, hidden here from all my foes, none can harm though all oppose. And isn't this an experience of every child of God? God's hand will only shield one or protect one if he's on that rock. He must be at this designated place. And indeed, our Rock of Ages is none but Jesus Christ. And only the consecrated have been provided that safe retreat in the cleft of that rock. One of the ceremonies in the tabernacle services was the consecration of the priesthood. And in this ceremony, you remember, Moses took the blood of the bullock and he applied it to the right thumb of the right hand of Aaron. Now, most people are right-handed. I'm just a little curious this afternoon, how many left-handers do we have in the audience? Would you please raise your hand? Oh, I can count about six. Now, most people are right-handed. And the right hand is always stronger than your left. But those that are left-handed, they'll be stronger left-handed. And so what we're saying is we want you to use your best powers, be it right or left. And so this is the lesson of the consecration of the priesthood. The blood wasn't applied on the left thumb, but the right thumb, because God wants the best. Nothing less will not do. So this is the indicator that your consecration is best on your best powers, and that's what the Lord wants. Remember, David also speaks of the right hand. Psalm 118, verse 16, he says that the right hand of the Lord is exalted, and the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now, prophetically, David is referring to our Lord, who certainly is the right hand of the Father, indicating that our Master not only has his favor, but he is the greatest in the universe next to his Father. There's another beautiful illustration of God's hand, again created by the prophet Isaiah. It seems that the prophet Isaiah had a mind that was able to create so many apt illustrations. In the 62nd chapter, verse 3, there Isaiah alludes to the new creation in the hand of God. Isaiah 62:3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, this word crown in this passage signifies a top. Now, this could be the crown of a building, or it could be a crown that the kings wear. Now, the kings of earth, as you read some of their history, they simply spent fortunes to beautify the crowns that they had. And on state occasions, special occasion of any kind, they like to bring this crown out and display it. They put it on their heads for others to look at and appreciate. And the more beautiful that crown was, the more powerful and perhaps the more wealthier the ruler was. Now, as we apply the lesson, we're not to think that Jehovah is to bring forth a crown for his own use, that he would put it upon his head to designate that he is ruler over all. We don't have to honor Jehovah anymore. He has all the honor that we have. Now, this crown, this diadem that the prophet declared in the hand of Jehovah, is something that God is going to display. And so by holding this crown in his hand, the object is to show it to others. In this way, you can appreciate. Many times you have something to show, and that's exactly what you do, don't you? You put it in your hand, you want to see something, see how it looks, and you demonstrate it, and you show it from various angles. There's quite a few people in the room. Why, then you go around the room and you show the object, whatever it might be. And so by holding this crown in his hand, God is going to display it. In this way, the glory and the beauty of this crown is going to be made visible. And the point is that this royal diadem will not be hidden as the kings of old did, where they'd show this crown and they'd take it away and would hide it. Now, when you hold a crown in your hand of that type, with all the jewels, naturally the light as it would come would reflect it, and this beauty would just be something to behold. And the fact you'd move it about would increase its beauty, because you'd see the various precious stones reflecting the light. Now, this hand that is holding this crown of glory is the hand of the Almighty. And this royal diadem in God's hand is going to be exhibited throughout all eternity. Now, this crown that belongs to Jehovah, this diadem, will never tarnish, but it's going to continue to reflect the light of the Father. Our Father is the Father of lights. And we, the church, is going to continually reflect the light of the Father throughout all eternity. But let us remember that before we will be held in Jehovah's hand as this diadem, this crown, we must begin to feel the other side of God's hand. I think Brother Ken mentioned it this morning, and we refer to 1 Peter 5:6. There Peter speaks, he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And this is the provision. You must feel that part of God's hand of humbling you before he can turn his hand around to exalt you and make you part of this royal diadem. How few in this world can say with David, my times are in thy hand, deliver me from my enemy. Now you and I are so fortunate that because we are in God, the palm of God's hand, we're free from so many things, free from anxiety that exists throughout the world. And in this hand of God, you and I certainly have his protection, his assistance, his instruction, his providence, and his unfailing care. And you will have to agree that the needs of God's saints have always been cared for. But just picture for a while the anxiety that exists in mankind. What this world is full of. They're not free from anxiety in no way. They're reeling, yes, to and fro, afraid, confused, at their wits' ends. But soon, in their extremity, they're going to cry out to their God. And it'll be God's opportunity to provide his omnipotent hand. And he's going to make that storm a calm and bring them to their desired haven. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Edmund. We appreciate that very much, considering the hands of the Lord. He was speaking about the things that the human hand can do, that God has allowed us to do with our human hands. And we realize that one of them is, we use them to talk. If we didn't have our hands, we couldn't talk. So let's have that problem. Let's close with hymn number 186. Our last meeting for the day will be at 4:30. It will be a question meeting. So let us sing 186, rising on the last verse.
Oh. Our Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name. We come into thy presence in the worthy and blessed name of Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank thee especially for the sentiments of the hymn that we've just sung. Indeed, we want our times to be in thy hands. We realize so many times thy protecting care. And we would ask of thee that thou would provide the experiences, the necessary experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in thy kingdom. And eventually that we may be found in the palm of thy hand, being part of this royal diadem, and being able to cooperate with our Redeemer, our Savior, thy Son, and bringing back this poor, sin-sick world back into harmony with thee. Continue with us now. Continue with us in our fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Edmund. Thank you.
You're going to be right here for a while.
How's that going?
Get the rest table and everything. Yeah, we're going to have to get the table. We're going to have to do what we can.
It's going to be quite a
thing. We'll see what we can
do. You're not going to work on the platform. You won't have no room.
No, there won't be any room. It'll have to be probably over on one side. We'll get the others together.
Is this help or is that?
Here's one right here.
Beautiful.
All your fellow on the panel, we're going to get together with you.
We need about two tables, do we?
Yeah, we'll get them. Well, you can don't worry
about
that.
Just stay here.
Thank you.
A little different, perhaps, than normally, but very nice.
Yeah, that's what my mother said just before she died.
Because
you don't have to worry about me. I'm in the
fortune. That's what it is. I mean, you're in his hands. There's
no problem.
No problem with everything. We need protection to dispose of.
About 3 minutes after I just laid back on their eye name, cardiac
arrest.
I'll be back. I've got to get my paper.
Okay. Okay.
When you first began, I thought you were going to give something along the line of the things falling.
Well, that's another aspect. Yeah,
that's what Charles P. says. You can also impress with him.
This would be good. And sure enough, I was sure that it did.
Especially when you use that scripture. I can't imagine that. I'm sure where it is. Thank you. I'm glad you chose. I'm glad you chose.